Thanks, Janelle. Turn to Matthew 5. We needed to hear Mark 7 read, but Matthew 5 is the passage I'm preaching from. And so we'll have a look at that in a moment. But before that, we'll pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, in your mercy, speak to us today, we pray, and open our hearts to receive your word, to believe it, and to obey it. We pray all this for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing a series on what's become known as the Beatitudes. Of course, beatitude is from a Latin word, beatus, which means blessed. So Jesus is pronouncing a series of blessings on people. We've talked about what it means to be blessed previously. Nathan captured it really well in that song that he wrote that he taught us last week, which I've been humming over the course of the week, which is a pretty fair effort for a song I've sung twice. It must be a catchy song. But oh, the blessing of forgiveness in Jesus' name. That's what it means to be blessed. It's an exclamation. Oh, the blessedness of being forgiven. Isn't it good? Anybody here agree with that? Is it good to know that your sins have been so thoroughly dealt with that you can stand the test of judgment day? You can be confident of that now. If someone says to you, are you going to heaven? What's your answer? Yes. Not because I'm good, but because God is trustworthy and God will keep his promises to us. And God has said, as we sung before, that when he looks on us, he sees his son. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees his son, the substitute, the great high priest, who at the moment is at God's right hand praying for us. We've got all the power of the Trinity on our side. Now, the Beatitudes are a series of brief teachings of Jesus where he outlines what it looks like to be a disciple. Let's read up to verse 8, Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So those first three drive the rest. To become a disciple begins with knowing that you are poor in spirit, acknowledging that you have a deep need that only Jesus can fill. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. We've got people who celebrate their sin. Jesus says, no, you need to mourn your sin. Blessed are the meek, people who put aside their rights and privileges for the sake of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's where discipleship begins. When you realise in your poverty, when you realise in your sorrow for sin, that there's a hunger and a thirst that can only be satisfied, can only be quenched by a living encounter with Jesus. And then out of that comes mercy. We've received mercy from God. We must show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. And today's beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Make no mistake, the transaction that happens when you put your trust in Jesus is that God makes you pure in heart. This is not something you have to work up to. This is a state that you have come into because God transforms hearts. That's his job. Now we need to think about this. I've got an outline here and I've got a range of Bible verses on there that we're going to deal with so that you don't have to flick backwards and forwards so that you can look at those. I hope you'll find that helpful. But I want to start by thinking, the world tells you to follow your heart. Have you ever heard that one? If you haven't heard it, Google it. Right? Their songs say, follow your heart. They've made it onto the pop charts. You'll find it in movies, follow your heart. Very famous use of this phrase. Have you heard of Steve Jobs? He was the founder of Apple Computers. Very brilliant man who gave us all sorts of gadgets that we find ever so useful. I have one in my pocket. He was invited to go to Stanford University, where he had briefly attended. And in 2005, he gave the commencement address for all the students who were coming new to Stanford University in California that year. And it's gone sort of viral. It's become quite a famous speech for what he said to this group of young people. And so he said, as he concluded, he said a number of things, but as he's getting to the end, he says, most important, have the courage to follow your heart and intuition. They somehow already know what you truly want to become. Everything else is secondary. Steve Jobs' advice to these students was follow your heart, because your heart will lead you safely to where you know you want to go. Now, I Googled follow your heart, and Google AI told me that follow your heart means this. It means prioritising your passions, your intuition and your desires over strict logic to achieve fulfilment. It signifies pursuing what you love, embracing personal growth and trusting your inner voice to navigate life's decisions. Well, you don't need me anymore then. Just do that. Follow your heart. See, in the language and the idea of the world, the heart represents the real you. And there's something so pure about your heart that it can be trusted to direct you where you need to go. And if you think too much, that'll get in the way of your heart. But the real you will help you get to where you need to go and where you really want to go. And even Christians fall for this. Have you noticed that? We've got to be careful that our lives are shaped by God's word and not by our culture. And our culture has been captured by this lie that your heart is an essentially pure location. Now, a few years ago, I went to a baptism service, and there was about seven or eight people being baptised, and all of them but one gave a very carefully prepared testimony. And so they stood up there and they read their account of having put their trust in Jesus and why they got to the point of wanting to be baptised. And the last of those who spoke said, well, I haven't prepared anything, so I guess I'm going to have to speak from the heart. Now, that was said without even a hint of apology. And it was almost like this is actually a superior way of speaking to that prepared stuff, because preparation is logic, isn't it? But to speak from the heart, according to some Christians, is a superior form of speaking. I once had to give a talk on almost no preparation. I was in a situation where they needed to fill in some time. They said, Steve, can you give a talk? And I thought, well, yeah, I can, because I had something on my mind. And somebody came up and they said, oh, it's so good when you speak from the heart. Well, actually, I was speaking from my brain, because I had this stuff going around it, right? Because I've always got something going around, which I hope will be useful to somebody. And so it just happened that I did that day. But when I sit and prepare my talks, they don't come quickly. I work hard at them. And is that not good? I mean, God's given us a word to grapple with, and we need to use our intellect. Speaking from the heart, would Jesus say that's a good way to go? Well, Jesus says your heart can't be trusted. So that reading that Janelle read from Mark chapter 7 is a very, very graphic portrayal of the condition of the human heart. I read that with couples I'm preparing for marriage, just to let them know the sort of person that they're marrying. You see, when we come together in marriage, you've got to understand that you are marrying a sinner. And so are they, right? We want to be understood. We need to understand the other. Don't expect perfection from me, because I can't give it. Doesn't mean I shouldn't make some attempt. But first verse on your outline, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, is the classic biblical statement of the condition of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's not a pretty portrayal. I don't think Steve Jobs would want to hear that. That's countercultural. That won't win your friends down the street, but that's the condition of your heart. It's deceitful. It plays tricks on you. It wants to trap you. The heart is deceitful above all things. There's nothing as deceitful as your heart. It's desperately sick. It needs a doctor. Well, Jesus says whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. Jesus was taking on the religious authorities of his day who were scrupulous in their attention to cleaning things. And they thought the manner in which you clean cups and pots and pans would somehow earn you favour with God. And so they had this idea that they wanted to escape defilement, uncleanness, and they could do that by paying scrupulous attention to how they washed things, including their hands and their cups. And they came to Jesus and said, "Why is it that your disciples don't pay such careful attention to the nitty-gritty of keeping things clean?" And Jesus went on and pointed out to those who were listening that the real problem of uncleanness stems from the heart. Because out of the heart flow all of those things. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Had any of those lately? Isn't it just as well that we can't see what everybody else is thinking about us? Evil thoughts come out of the heart. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person, not how well you wash your cups. All of that comes out of our heart. And we, if you're honest, you would have to look at that list and say, well, there's a couple there I'm probably not guilty of, but by jingoes, there's one or two that I am. So don't go congratulating yourself too much for the few that you don't come with. So the heart. We talk about the heart. It's the language of our pop songs and all the rest of it. But the heart is not just affections. In the Bible, the heart stands for the essential person. It's where your will lives. It's where your attitudes live. It's where your aspirations and your ambitions live. It's the sum total of who you are, the heart. And the Bible tells us that the heart has been corrupted by sin and therefore is an unreliable guide. So don't follow your heart because it'll lead you to hell. But blessed, says Jesus, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, next point, we need to ask, what is purity? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, in the Old Testament, there's two main ways of thinking about purity. So I went back and I had a look at every reference to purity in the Old Testament. Mainly in the book of Exodus, the word purity covers things like the materials that should have been used to make the tabernacle. And so Moses was told to make all the lampstands out of pure gold. And when he was making the anointing oil for the priest, he was told to use pure olive oil. What does that mean? Pure gold, pure olive oil. It means uncorrupted, unpolluted, unmixed. Just gold, nothing but gold. There's no lead in it. Just olive oil. There's no vinegar in it. It's just olive oil, pure, right? Unmixed, unadulterated, unpolluted. Does that make sense? That's what purity is, unmixed, unpolluted. In the book of Leviticus, when the word pure is used, it has a slightly different, it's not an unrelated one, but it's a slightly different one. It means clean. Now have a look on the sheet there, Leviticus 10 verse 10. So Moses, when he commissions the priests, including his brother Aaron, who was to be the high priest, their particular job was summed up in this verse. Leviticus 10 verse 10, you, that's Aaron, are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. Now that word clean is exactly the same word Jesus uses for pure. Exactly the same word. And so what that means is, clean is the opposite of unclean, but unclean is the opposite of holy. Now we've got to let that one sink in. To be pure, to be clean, means that you are fit to be in the presence of the holy God. And that's a wonderful position to be in. It's a great blessing to be in a condition where it's safe for you to live with a God who is holy. Now, holiness is the very heart of God's character. To be holy, it's a word that the Bible never actually defines. There's no one single sentence that you can look at in the Bible and say that's what holiness is. It's a multifaceted concept. And yet, it's the very nature of God to be holy. And it's from his holiness that his love flows out. But God is holy. And one thing we need to work out about ourselves is that we are not. Which means we're not fit to live in his presence on our own. Your heart makes you incapable of living with a holy God. And so God gave his people sacrifices by which they could make themselves clean and make themselves fit for his presence. So the priests were to help people to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Cleanness in Leviticus makes you fit to be in God's presence. And to be unclean or to be defiled means that you are at risk of God's anger. So holiness is the very heart of God's nature. Right throughout the book of Leviticus, you'll read again and again, I, the Lord, am holy. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, the concept of holiness is critical. To be pure means to be clean and therefore fit for God's presence. And that was what ancient Israel had to do, and it's what God's new covenant people, that's you and me, we're called to do that as well. Now, God's demand for holiness represents a big problem, if we're honest. Because we look at Mark 7 and say, well, that's me. My heart is all of that. Which means we're not fit for God's presence, so what will we do? So that leads to our next item on the outline, the problem of purity. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who wants to see God? We should all be nodding. Well, then you better listen carefully. You need to be pure. But purity is a problem. Psalm 24 that Chris read out before, look at it on the sheet there. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? That's a good question. Who's fit to live with God? Here it is. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Ooh. But if you're honest, you'd have to say, well, I haven't got a pure heart, so I'm not fit to live with God. Proverbs 20, verse 9 on the sheet. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Anyone here? I met a man once who said he was done with sin. He told me, in all honesty, he says, I think I've stopped sinning. What do you say?
Just stop.
Tragically, subsequent events proved that that was not true. That's arrogance. Who can say, I've made my heart pure, I'm clean from my sin, ask the Proverbs. Isaiah 65. A stunning passage right towards the end of the magnificent prophecy of Isaiah. Yahweh, the Lord, has been reaching out to a stubborn, hard-hearted people. And he says to them, here I am, here I am. Yahweh is reaching out, making himself available. And what do those rebellious people say? They say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. That's what God's people said to him, in effect. Now, have you heard the saying, holier than thou? Do you know that saying? Well, that's the King James version of that. It means a person who has this inflated in view of themselves and their own cleanness, and they regard themselves as above others. But when it was first uttered, it was God saying it, and he said it about his people. You think you're holier than me. What an affront to the God who is holy. But that was the way they were treating him. Now, C.S. Lewis was asked once to write a piece, an article, about what it took to speak to unbelievers about Christian things. And he'd had quite a lot of experience at that. If you know anything about C.S. Lewis, at the height of the Second World War, when England was in need of some encouragement, the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, asked him if he would give a series of talks on what it meant to be a Christian. And so he did. He broadcast Sunday nights to the nation, and those talks were written up and became his very famous book, Mere Christianity. But he gave talks to the RAF. He gave talks to Air Force people and to Army people as well. So he was asked to write this article, what does it take to talk to unbelieving people about the Christian faith? And this is what he said. He said, "The greatest barrier I have met is the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin." He said, "Their self-righteousness, their holier-than-thou attitude, makes it very difficult to get through." This is written in 1948 too. I don't think things have improved. He said, "The earliest Christian preachers could assume in their hearers a sense of guilt. Therefore, the Christian message was unmistakably good news." He says, "The problem now is we have to convince our hearers of the unwelcome diagnosis before we can expect them to welcome the news of the cure." Now, when you go out on the street with Nathan to try to convince people that they actually needed God's Son to die for them is your first challenge, because most people think they're pretty good. Now, this is a challenge for Christians, because we want to tell people about God's love, and make no mistake, God is love, no question, right? But when we say to people, "Oh, God loves you," most people will go, "Well, who wouldn't? I'm a pretty lovable person." But when you hear, what we must tell them is God is holy. And right at the moment, you're not fit for his presence. Now, I had a conversation with someone. They said, "Are you saying I'm going to hell?" And I sort of, well, I've now got an answer for that challenge. Are you saying I'm going to hell? The answer is not yes. The answer is no. I'm saying you don't have to. When the rubber hits the road, and if you get a person to understand what the gospel is about, and they come to that conclusion, "Are you saying I'm going to hell?" Well, we ask. But what I'd want to say to people, no, I'm saying you don't have to. I was going to hell. I met a saviour. That's the gospel. So we've got people who say they're holier than God. Lewis says the big problem we face these days is people who have no concept of their need. But Habakkuk 1 verse 13 on the sheet describes God in this way: "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil." You cannot tolerate wrong. I think in the New International Version it says you can't even look on wrong. That's God. That's that word again, pure. That's God. He's pure to the core, uncorrupted, holy to the core. And his holiness reacts against our impurity. Now, if you don't understand that, then you haven't even begun to understand God or you. Don't trust your heart. Don't follow your heart. It'll take you to hell. Listen to God's word. You have a problem only he can solve. Now, I've told you many times, we used to do beach mission years ago. And I remember I was in a discussion with a teenage boy, and he said, "If you don't believe in God, what can he do about it?" He thought that was a good question. Probably is in some ways. If you don't believe in God, what can he do about it? Now, I've come to the conclusion that most of the people in our world think that life is basically choose your own adventure. You know those books? Like, there's books where you can read a chapter and then there's about three different variations and you can choose which one you want to follow, right? And so, well, you believe in God, I don't, but that doesn't matter because it's all going to work out okay in the end. That's what people think. Well, life's not choose your own adventure, because the conclusions you come to about God are very important, because you will meet him. Now, the things we believe are only of any use to us if they actually accord with reality. And the reality is that God is real. He made us and will demand an accounting for us. Now, have you heard of, there's a film that came out in 2005, a very well-known documentary called Grizzly Man. Has anybody come across that? Made by a very famous director. It was a documentary about a man called Timothy Treadwell, who was a bear lover. Now, he was passionate about bears, and he was concerned that bears in a national park in North America were being poached. They were being shot by people that shouldn't be shooting these protected animals. And so for 13 summers, he lived among grizzly bears, and he even got his girlfriend to go and live with him with the bears just during summer, right? And he said that he had gained the bear's trust, right? He understood the bears so well, and they were getting along pretty well. They related. He said, "I have gained their trust." Grizzly bears. They ate him. That was what the documentary was about. And the man who made the documentary had got the video camera on which he'd recorded all of his interactions with the bears, and he had to work out whether to include in the 2005 documentary the sound of the bears eating the man who thought that they trusted him. The documentary maker declined. Now, that man thought he could live with bears, and he was wrong. People who say, like Pudhuggins said, if you don't believe about God, don't believe in God, what can he do about it? He can do plenty. What you believe about God doesn't change God. What you believe about bears doesn't change bears. If God is holy and you are not, then the problem is all with you. And we need urgent surgery on our hearts. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23, he says to the Pharisees and the scribes and the others, he said, "You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." They were concerned with exterior things, but Jesus wants their hearts. So, that's the bad news. Here's the good news. We have a problem when it comes to purity, but God provides what we lack, the provision of purity. So on the sheet, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, the prophet Ezekiel is looking ahead to a day when God is going to give his spirit to his people. And Ezekiel 36 says this, verses 25 to 27, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's a picture of regeneration, of complete remaking of the human heart. Our heart was stone. It needs to be turned into a living, breathing, beating organism, a fleshly heart. That's a very old picture of heart surgery, and that's what everybody needs. We need a new heart. We can't do it on our own. What we can't do for ourselves, God says he'll do for us. He gives us his spirit to regenerate us. And so God provides purity. And how do we receive that purity? Well, Jesus, later on in Matthew's gospel, tells the story of the sower. You know the story of the sower? The sower goes out and sows seed, and it falls on four destinations. It falls on a path, it falls on stony ground, it falls on weedy ground, and it falls on good soil. The seed, Jesus says, is the word of God. But this is what he says in Matthew 13, verses 18 and following. The word of the kingdom is sown where? In human hearts, says Jesus. How can you be regenerated? How can your heart be made new? It's when you receive Jesus' word into your heart. And when you receive it and believe it and commit yourself to living by it, God, by his Holy Spirit, gives you a new heart. He makes you a new person. He turns you into a disciple of Jesus. So the problem of purity is solved by God's provision of purity. We receive his word, the good news, and we're given a new heart. And that new heart then needs to be what animates us, what gives us life. Our new heart needs to shape the way that we live. A new heart leads to a new lifestyle. And so the new lifestyle is the next point on the sheet. We need to pursue purity. Now that we've been made pure, we need to live as we are. We need to be what we've become. We need to live pure lives. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. So when Jesus makes your heart pure, You've got a new set of affections. You've got a new set of ambitions. You've got a new set of intentions. And you now want to pursue purity. Now have a look at this. This is very important. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now holiness is what God is. God wants to make you holy. He wants to make you pure. He wants to make you clean. But now that you've been made clean, you need to pursue purity. It's not like you're contributing to your salvation. What you are doing is living out what you've become. And once you've been made pure, that new heart should react against the impurity of your surroundings. And you, oh no, I don't want to be part of that anymore. I've got a new set of ambitions. So Hebrews 12, does anybody here want to see God? I asked before, but just to make sure that you still, we do, don't we? Well, have a look at Hebrews 12. Strive for peace with everyone. That means in the church. Even the people who rub you up the wrong way, you've got to strive for peace with them, friends. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Make no mistake, our commitment to purity counts. But there's a blessedness to purity. Psalm 24 that Chris read before asks the question, who can climb the mountain of God? Who can live with God? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Verse 5 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then it goes on, it says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. That's what it means to want to be one of God's people. It means to want to seek his face. Now in the Old Testament, Moses said, can I see you? And God said, no one sees my face and lives. That's because of God's holiness. No one sees my face and lives. But we are promised in the New Testament that we will see him. Have a look at this. 1 John chapter 3, on the sheet. Extraordinary words. We know that when he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now that's our destiny, friends. We will see Jesus. When he returns, we'll see him. And because we have that hope, because that's the goal of our lives, right now while we're waiting for Jesus to come, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We've been made pure. We need to live out that purity of heart in the way that we live and think and behave. So do you want to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Last week, Chris quoted a hymn. I want to quote it today too. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, I've never seen Jesus literally. I've never had a visionary experience. I believe in Jesus because I believe the Bible. The Bible was written by eyewitnesses who tell me that he died for my sins and he was raised. I believe that. I've never seen him except with the eyes of faith. Now, I did a funeral on Monday. A dear chap, a beautiful Christian man, and he asked me a couple of years ago would I do his funeral, so I sat with him and prepared it. And I said, how did you become a Christian, Ron? He said, I went to the Belgrave Heights Convention, and he heard Paul White, the famous jungle doctor who wrote quite a lot of books that some of us know, and he said he explained the cross of Christ so vividly that I felt I was there. And then he said, how could the world do that to such a man? Now that's seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith. He came to an understanding of the goodness of Christ, the purity of Christ and his own need, and he committed his life to Jesus and lived for Jesus from that day on until he was 90. That's seeing Jesus. It's through the eyes of faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Think about what he did for you. Receive his word. Let it live in your heart and change you. Look full in his wonderful face. The face that was crowned with thorns. The face that gave visible expression to the suffering that he took on for your sins. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. We need to be made clean in heart. We need to be made pure of heart so that our affections will react against the deadness of this world and its desires. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So when his word penetrates your heart, then you want to walk in his way. Now, as we finish, I want you to turn to Revelation 22. Last page of the Bible, pretty much. Revelation 22. The blessedness of purity. We will see God. Revelation 22. As the Bible story comes to an end, John the Apostle has this visionary experience. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will see his face. Is that a vision worth living for? Is it? I think it is. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you have been made pure. You need to live out the fruit of that purity in the way that you live and think and behave. For the pure in heart will see God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us a thirst for purity. Help us to so desire a pure life, a striving for holiness, that we would react against those things that we're surrounded by that fall short of that. Help us never to fall for the trap of being Pharisees, of being judgmental and harsh, and help us to take heed of our heart. Help us to live with gratitude in our hearts for all that the Lord Jesus did for us in making us pure by taking our sin in his body on the cross. But help us to translate that new condition of our hearts into the way that we live and think and behave. Help us to strive for the purity without which no one can see God. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, who hasn't been made pure, who hasn't been made fit to stand in your presence, Father, please so work in their heart that they would receive Jesus today and be made safe for eternity. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.